Returning in God's Word to the Old Testament Scriptures, the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8. Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter. Before we read, there is one other announcement I do want to start making, and Dr. Barrett will no doubt note it down and keep it before you in the weeks to come. We're giving you a lot of notice about this, but on the 8th of July here in the church, we're going to have a special day, and we don't want to be making huge announcements about it on that day, but that will be the last Lord's Day that Steve and Keita Ludwig will be with us before they set out to take up their work for the Lord in Turkey. It's not every day that one of our couples goes to such a place to seek to serve the Savior. A lot of expenses involved, and we want, as a church, to do the best we can to stand behind them and help them in the work of the Lord. And so we trust that you'll keep this in mind. We will be having special offerings that day. Mr. Farr pulled a wry face and told me when we have special offerings, it means that we simply wipe out all the general offerings for the month. Well, I hope that we won't do that because, you know, he has to balance the books, and we don't want him to lose the hair that he has or go gray or anything like that. But we're giving you plenty of time so that we can all be laying aside as the Lord enables us, and we would like to give as generous support as possible. The church will be looking after the finances of the Ludwigs when they are gone. We'll be the clearing house for the gifts that come in for their work, and we trust that we will ourselves be able to do a lot to encourage them as they go forward. They're now doing deputation work around our other churches. Soon they'll be going to Northern Ireland to visit quite a few of the churches there, and then straight from Northern Ireland through Amsterdam into Turkey. So keep that in mind. That will be the 8th of July. We'll be having special offerings, and we hope to prove Mr. Farr wrong that the special offering will be over and above all that we otherwise have to do here in the work of the Lord. Now, take a note of that, because it's very, very seldom in this church that you ever hear me announce a special offering. In fact, some people have wondered, do we ever announce offerings other than, say, the stewards are coming forward? We get through our building fund without any arm-twisting, tear-jerking stories, prods, kicks, cajolings, or anything else. We get through all that, and we'll be doing the same with Steve and Keita, but we do think that our people here would want to know that we're going to be doing something special for them and give you an opportunity to do your best to have a part in that. Now let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. We're reading together the first 10 verses of the chapter. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, and to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that, as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. Therefore thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of the valleys and hills. A land of wheat and barley, and vines and fig trees, and pomegranates. A land of oil, olive, and honey. A land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness. Thou shalt not lack anything in it. A land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. when thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of this familiar passage from his precious word for his name's sake. There is always a wilderness between Egypt and Canaan. Every child of God must traverse it. Some do so with greater blessing than others. Some of God's people grow doubting and discontented, even downright rebellious against the Lord, whereas others seem to prosper spiritually even in the wilderness. Now, the difference is not in their personal character, nor is it in the relative ease or difficulty of their circumstances. The difference lies in the exercise of faith in Christ. For Christ was with the ancient Israelites during their wilderness wanderings. We can say that he goes before us, he comes with us, and he brings up our rear guard as we travel through the wilderness. Moses, the man of God, lived in a fellowship of faith with the Lord throughout his wilderness journey. However, it would be true to say that though that was true of Moses, and indeed of Caleb and of Joshua, it was certainly not true of the vast majority of the children of Israel. They grew bitter, and they found very little of the comfort Moses enjoyed. Now, that very fact should remind us that the blessing of God that Moses experienced did not remove him from the trials of the wilderness, nor did it remove the trials of the wilderness from him. Moses endured all that the rest of the people endured, and indeed far more. But he endured by faith, not in a frenzy of bitterness and unbelief. Fellowship with Christ does not necessarily remove or even lighten the burdens of life. I want you to underline that, for here's where a lot of people trip themselves up. The blessing of God does not necessarily or even usually remove from us the burdens of life, or even lighten those burdens. What it does is to impart strength to bear them, trust in the Lord to learn through them, vision to look beyond them, and hope to expect that the wilderness will soon, in God's good pleasure and timing, give place to Canaan. Now, it would be good and proper at this time to get it clear in our minds exactly what we mean by the wilderness that lies between Egypt and Canaan. In spiritual terms, it is the experience of a Christian after he has been redeemed out of the house of bondage. In many ways, the wilderness describes a Christian's entire life in this present evil world. For the world is certainly a wilderness that lies between us and God's heaven, the promised land of glory. But there's another way that we may consider the wilderness, even in this life, in this world. There is a fullness that a believer in Christ ought to enjoy. The Lord Jesus is himself the perfect fulfillment of the Old Testament picture of the promised land that we have been reading about this morning. In Christ, there is an abundant life of fruitfulness. In Christ, there is a fullness of joy, a fullness of assurance, a fullness of hope, a fullness of knowledge and a fullness of power. Power to pray. Power to witness. Power to preach. Power to stand. Power to overcome the devil. Power to sweep aside every bit of earthly and satanic opposition in the onward march of evangelistic and missionary effort. In a word, for every believer in Jesus Christ, there is here and now in this world a fullness that we could consider as the very essence of spiritual revival. There is that in this world. But, you'll find this true, and you look at your own experience, as soon as you could see it, between us and such an experience of revival, there is a wilderness. There is that period when we have laid hold of the promises of God, when we have resolutely set our face to enter into the experience of God's blessing. But instead of great triumph, we find great trouble and great trial. Instead of the sweet fruits of Canaan that we expected, we have the apparent failure of all our efforts. We pray, we strive, we labor, but all the progress we make appears to leave us still in the sandy wastes of a wilderness of frustration and spiritual need. Some time ago, a Jewish theologian, arising out of the loss of his own child, wrote a book addressing the question, why bad things happen to good people. It wasn't very original, though it was very brilliantly and popularly written. I say it wasn't original because it was the age-old investigation into what is called the problem of pain. How and why a God of omnipotence and yet a God of love presides over a world in which there's so much suffering. And essentially he came to the very same conclusion that I noted when I was up in Canada. It was given by one of the foremost ecumenical leaders in Canada. He said, if God is omnipotent and all-loving, then there's no explanation for the suffering that's in the world today. So he came to the conclusion that while God was all-loving, he was not all-powerful and he was not in control of things today, because if he were, he would immediately, out of his love, stop all the suffering. The Jewish theologian came to a very similar conclusion that God is not in charge of the, quote, bad things that happen to good people. Now today it's not my purpose to look into the general philosophical question of why there is suffering in the world. Actually, it is not all that difficult to solve in general terms, though it's difficult to solve when it comes down to touch your own heart. The suffering that's in this world is, first of all, due to sin. Not necessarily that each individual result follows on a peculiar action, but because of the existence, the reality, and the rottenness of sin in the world. We're born in sin, we go astray from the womb speaking lies, we're rebels from the moment of conception. Therefore, much of the suffering in the world is finally of a judicial character. We've got to understand that this world is in rebellion against God and it is under the wrath and the curse of God. And any theological explanation of suffering that does not take cognizance of the fact that we are yet under the bondage of sin and under the blight of sin and under the curse of sin is only toying with the destinies of men. Suffering comes from sin and the curse of God upon sin. Thank God there's a redemption from the curse, though the actual removal of the suffering will await the redemption of the body at the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ for all his people. That's as much as I'm going to say on the general subject of the why bad things happen to good people. I want rather to narrow it down to God's people. I was to think of this. The wilderness, when God's people, having been saved, having believed that there is a fullness of blessing in Christ, and having sought to lay hold of that, yet appear to be in a wasteland. We think of the children of Israel, how often they complained to Moses, and they said to him, in effect, you promised in bringing us out of Egypt that you would lead us into a land that's flowing with milk and honey, and instead you have brought us into a howling wasteland. Very often Christians feel like that. Oh, they may not quite put it in that language. They may not be quite so bold, but there is that same unbelief in the heart. The Israelites fell into the devil's temptation, and they doubted that they would ever see anything better than the suffering of the wilderness that they were then enduring. Now, they were wrong, just as we are wrong. When depressed and gloomy, we allow the trials of the wilderness to get our eyes off the Lord, and we lose the joy and the hope of what he's going to do for us. We need to learn that the wilderness is part of our pilgrimage. It was so even for the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll find in a moment we're going to look at this, but you'll find in the 4th chapter of Matthew that he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Because in all points it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, apart from inbred sin. So he endured the wilderness. But that tells us something. It tells us, since it's part of our pilgrimage, since even the Savior made it part of his pilgrimage, we can expect the Lord's presence and the Lord's power while we're in the wilderness, while we're on our way to the land of fullness and of blessing. This is what Moses was reminding the children of Israel of here in our Bible reading before they finally entered into Canaan. He said in verse 2, remember all the way that the Lord thy God led thee. As you enter into Canaan, remember God's wonders in the wilderness. God's wonders in the wilderness. I want us to consider that today. And I trust that in a very simple, very practical, down-to-earth fashion, the Lord will touch your heart, even where it's hurting the most. In verse 2, we will note first and foremost the purpose of our wilderness experience. Notice again, the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. Immediately apparent from those words is the great truth that there is a positive divine purpose for the wilderness experience of the people of God. There is a positive divine purpose for the apparent denials, for the suffering, for all the hurt that God's people endure, for all the striving that they must undertake, for all the frustration that at times they feel. God says there is a positive purpose of God in it all. Notice the word that Moses said, remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee Now I turn over to Matthew 4, and in verse 1, we have these words. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. The Spirit, the Holy Ghost, personally led Christ into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Our text says, the Lord our God led his people through the wilderness, and it shows us purpose of God in that leading. He said it was to humble them, and it's to humble us. He says it was to prove and then to know what was in their heart. So the wilderness experience has this triple purpose. It humbles, it proves, and it exposes what is really in the heart, whether you will obey the Lord your God and follow him or no. Now in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was led up, it identified him with us. That was the purpose. That was the humiliation, the humbling of Christ in the wilderness. You remember what Paul wrote in those lovely words at the end of Hebrews chapter 2, that it behoved him in all points to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able also to succor them that are tempted. The Lord Jesus Christ knows, he understands every feeling, every pang that touches any believer. He has known it personally. He has been in the wilderness. He has felt the burning heat of the wasteland. He knows the hunger. He knows the physical weakness. He knows the fury of the devil more than you or I could ever know it. He was identified with us as he personally, willingly sank to the depths of humiliation. In the case of Christ, the wilderness showed that neither the devil nor any circumstances of life could break him or defeat him. My, it's wonderful to know when we're going through the wilderness that he who goes before us comes with us and brings up our rear guard is the absolutely unconquerable Christ. He has already met the devil who's tempting you. He's already overcome the circumstances that are testing you. He has already been through this wilderness. And as we go through it, thank God, we can place our feet exactly where the Savior placed his feet. And we can know the same victory that he knew. In the case of Christ, the wilderness showed his heart as a heart that was utterly set for the glory of God, whatever the cost. Now, in our case, the wilderness is a very necessary refining period to conform us to Christ. I don't think the children of Israel ever needed to be in the wilderness for 40 years. But there was a wilderness journey, nonetheless, between Egypt and Canaan. Had they gone in at Kadesh Barnea by faith in the Lord, they would have gone in the very first year, indeed in the very first weeks after their exit from Egypt. There is no need for Christians to live in the wilderness for year after year after year. That is our sin, and our unbelief would keep us there. But nonetheless, some experience of the wilderness is a necessary refining period to conform us to Christ. It humbles us, brings us to an end of ourselves. It removes all our pride and all our self-trust. It proves us. You see, prior to using a man, the Lord is going to test him, and it shows what is in us. Do we really trust the Lord? Is he all important to us? Is his will supreme? Is his glory that great objective in life that transcends everything else? when it's difficult, when it doesn't seem to pay, indeed when it seems to hurt excruciatingly, will we still keep his commandments? Or will we sell out for bodily ease or temporal worldly advancement? The time in the wilderness has a purpose. The second thing we can notice in verse 3 this time would be the lessons of the wilderness experience. Now here again let me join what we read this morning with the well-known passage in Matthew chapter 4, where the Lord Jesus Christ went into the wilderness and was tempted by the devil. You remember there were three great temptations. If thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. Jesus answered, it is written, a man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the second temptation, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee. And in their hands they'll bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus answered, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. The third temptation, the devil takes him up into an exceeding high mountain, shows him the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and says, all these will I give you if you fall down and worship me. But Jesus answered, get thee hence, Satan. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Now, combine with what we read this morning in verse 3 of Deuteronomy. He humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna which thou knewest not. Neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. What are the lessons of the wilderness experience? Very clearly, we have got it in two scriptures here, that we don't live by bread only. We live in the truest sense by the word of God. What we learn in the wilderness is that the spiritual transcends the material. What we learn in the wilderness is that the eternal is much more important than the temporal. And what we learn in the wilderness from this great statement, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, what we learn is this, that the word of God gives strength to a believer to resist the devil and to overcome him, even when his flesh is at its very weakest. We do not overcome the devil. We do not overcome temptation. We do not overcome ourselves by willpower. So many Christians are being led astray, even by well-meaning preachers, and they tell them how to screw up their willpower. There are more stupid seminars going around the country to tell people how to manipulate their willpower. Man, I tell you, your willpower will leave you flat on the sands of the wilderness in utter frustration, failure, and defeat. What is it that gives a man strength when mentally he's exhausted? When physically he's exhausted? When he says, I don't have the willpower. What is it that gives him strength? It is feeding on the Word of God. Now I need to back up there a moment. If you listen into our daily radio broadcast, you'll find that I actually will be covering this from a different angle in the broadcast later this week. When I talk about feeding on the Word of God, I am talking about receiving the Word of God and observing the Word of God and hiding it in the heart. I'm talking about receiving God's Word, first of all, mentally. There is an intellectual, a mental approval of what God says, but I'm talking about more than that. I'm talking about the will
the affection, the heart, reaching out to embrace God's word. That's to receive it. But to observe it is even more. To observe this word of God is to read it, to meditate upon it, so as to make good use of it. What does that mean? Well, let me put it in a sentence. To make good use of this word is actually, personally, in a very real way, by simple faith, to deal with God through the word. In other words, if you're going through a tough time, you may say, well, I'm going to read my whole Bible in a month. That's not the answer. Oh, read the whole Bible in a month, if you can. I know a man who boasts that he does that every month. In fact, he does it so quickly that he reads the Bible through 13 times every year from cover to cover. I'm not going to make any judgment on his boast, but I'm simply going to say to you that that in itself is not feeding on the Word of God. I mean, if you're going to simply scan these pages to be able to come and tell me, well, yes, I've got from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, and I've clocked it up in record time, I'm going to stop you and ask you, tell me, have you met with Christ in those pages? Have you sat down to let this word percolate in your brain and get down into your heart? Have you actually laid hold of God in Christ in the page of Scripture? And if you haven't, you'll have no strength to defeat the devil. The strength to defeat the devil is not merely in memorizing the book, it's not merely in reading the book, though those are vitally important things, but they are only means to the end of laying hold of Christ in the book. If you do that, I want to tell you, you'll learn the lesson that man doesn't live by bread alone. He doesn't get his strength in any natural way, but he does get strength in the Christ of God in the Word. The second lesson you learn is, do not tempt the Lord in the wilderness. The Lord Jesus was in the wilderness, and he came back to the book of Deuteronomy. He said, it's written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Now the old devil thought that he would introduce Scripture here. And he thought he would confuse the issue. But you see, right and wrong normally becomes very clear when you reduce the question to the great basic truths of the Word of God. And the Lord Jesus saw through the devil's attack, and he simply said, it's written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Now that is always a lesson you've got to keep before you in the wilderness. Because that's a place where the children of Israel tempted the Lord. It's the place where we tend to tempt the Lord. Don't tempt him by unbelief. Lord, why are you letting me suffer this? The children of Israel put it this way, is the Lord among us or no? In other words, they were putting a question mark over the very integrity and veracity of the God who had led them out of Egypt. Is the Lord among us or no? Then again they said, you brought us out of Egypt to slay us in the wilderness. This is not what we expected. And I have to be honest, we in our own Christian lives, we very often come right up against this and say, you know, this is not what we expected. We expected something better. We expected something different. Do not tempt the Lord by unbelief. And do not tempt the Lord by complaining. You know, when people are disappointed, that's when they are at their most bitter. If you're anything like me, you'll blame everybody else and you'll find a reason why everybody else is at fault, and you can find fault with them. But the reality of the matter is it's in ourselves. Complaining demanding things of God. Instead of getting down before the Lord and saying, Lord, thy will be done, get me into Canaan's fullness as soon as ever possible, but as long as it is the will of God for me to bear the pain of this wilderness, whether it be sickness or bereavement or loss or sorrow or whatever, while I am in this wilderness, Lord, let me not complain. Let me know and do and enjoy the will of God. Don't be making demands that fly in the face of God. Remember the children of Israel? He did exactly that. In Psalm 106, verse 14 and 15, we have these telling words. They lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert, and he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their souls. They demanded flesh. God said, I'll give you flesh. I honestly believe they would have got the flesh without the curse attendant on it. The Lord would have provided had they done what Moses did, had they gone to pray instead of being like yapping dogs. He gave them their requests, but sent leanness in their souls. I don't want to take time to follow that out in detail. But I can think of people who have done that in their lives. I think of two young ladies this morning. Two of the nicest young women I've ever known. They had great ability, great talent. One of them had a beautiful singing voice. She could move the hearts of people as she sang the gospel. And they both fell into the same trap. They set before them an unsee of partner. They deliberately, willfully, wantonly, in disobedience to the known will of God, the Word of God, they demanded that God would let them have these men as partners. God gave them their request, but he sent leanness in their souls. The harrowing sorrows, the deep bitterness, and the broken heart were witnesses for years. I don't know if it has ever been any alleviation of the situation, but witnesses for years. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. I have known others who demanded that God would let them succeed, that God would let them climb out of the poverty trap, that God would give them this and that. And the Lord gave them their requests, but sent leanness in their souls. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God by complaining. Be careful what you praise. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God by backsliding. How often in the wilderness the children of Israel fell into idolatry. This was indeed the reason for the burning at Taberah, because they went into lustful, wicked relationships with the heathen and were quickly ensnared into their idolatry. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord by losing sight of Christ, by losing sight of glory, by losing sight of God's will for your life. I wonder, am I speaking this morning to a man or a woman or a young person, and you say, preacher, God has brought me out of Egypt. I have been redeemed by the blood of the slain lamb. But oh, I've lost sight on the way to Canaan. I've lost sight of the glory of Christ. I've lost sight of the purpose of God. I've lost even the desire for the will of God. And today, I have turned aside into bypass meadow. I have got away after the wrong things and the wrong people. And my heart is cold toward God. I've been tempting the Lord by backsliding. Oh, my friend, God has allowed you to have a wilderness experience to drive you back to your knees, lest your very prosperity and sin would harden your heart inveterately against Him. The lessons of the wilderness, live by the Word of God. Do not tempt the Lord your God. And then, of course, worship and serve the Lord. Yes, even in the wilderness. You remember the Lord Jesus in that third temptation said, "Get thee hence, Satan." Why? Because it is written, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. Him only shalt thou serve." Remember what the children of Israel forgot. Serve the Lord in the wilderness. Because, listen, never forget this. Sometimes Christians can lose sight of it, as did the early Jews. But listen, it is better to be in the wilderness with Christ than to be in Egypt without Him. Translate. It is better to be a Christian in fellowship with your Savior and suffer whatever the human mind and body can suffer in this world than to be in your sins and have all your money needs supplied and all the comforts of the flesh and all the advancement into earthly position only to go to hell at the end of it. It is better to be with Christ in the wilderness on your way to heaven than to be in Egypt without Him on your way to hell. Therefore, though circumstances at times are hard to understand, though they are difficult to bear, would bid fair to break the heart, yet worship and serve the Lord. As for God, His way is perfect. I think of what, and I think I've mentioned this before, what our clerk of presbytery, John Douglas, placed as a text of Scripture beside the death announcement of his first wife. They were just a young couple in their 20s. They'd been married for just over 1 year. 2 days after the birth of their first child, Margaret died. John put in the paper, under that death announcement, "All things work together for good to them that love God, them that are the called according to His purpose." There were actually some Christians stupid enough and carnal enough to criticize anybody for putting in such an optimistic verse on such an occasion. But my friend, I want to tell you that verse was quoted out of the deep agony of days and nights, or should I say the hours of a day and night in prayer, when God drew near, and in the wilderness, John had to know, as for God, His way is perfect. He makes no mistakes. He does all things well. Therefore, let's worship Him, and let's serve Him. Those are the lessons of the wilderness. A word quickly about the preciousness of
the wilderness experience. In verse 5 and verse 6, we read, "Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chastens his son, the Lord thy God chasteneth thee." In other words, in the wilderness, the Lord is dealing with us as a father deals with a son. Remember in Isaiah 53:5, the chastisement of our peace was laid upon Christ because of our sin. Thus, in chastening us, the Lord is dealing with us as with a son. He's training and preparing us. Let me draw your attention to a couple of scriptures. Come with me to the book of Acts. Chapter 7, first of all, verse 22. Notice what Stephen says about Moses. "Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians." Keep your finger in there and turn to chapter 22 and verse 3. And Paul gives his own testimony. "I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers." Now, here are two men. We have their testimony. One was being trained to be a prince, the other was being trained to be a theologian, a Jewish biblical scholar. We read Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. We read that Paul was taught. Now, the word in both cases is the verb chastened. In other words, they were not merely given a certain amount of intellectual information. They were trained along with it. They were given the information. But a young fellow growing up and learning how to be a prince didn't only need to learn a few facts and figures. He needed to learn a lot that was going to hurt the flesh. He needed to be whipped into shape. It's true today. If you get beyond the glossy tabloid nonsense that's written about the British royal family, though this seems to be disappearing somewhat in this generation, you will find that, for instance, Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II, through her early years, went through a very intense training period. And mind, that was at a time when she was never expected to ascend the throne. But she was being trained as a princess. And as it became clear that she was going to one day ascend the throne, she was then trained as a monarch. She had to learn a lot of facts and figures and protocols, and she had to learn about constitutional law and how to get along with politicians and all the rest of that. But beyond all that, she had to learn in a way that you and I would find very hurtful to the flesh. There had to be a curbing of many things that may have come very naturally in order to turn out a princess and a queen. That's what happened to Moses. That's what happened to Paul. Now, if men will suffer such things to ascend an earthly throne or to obtain the accolade of scholarship, if they will have an education even though it hurts, should it not be so with us? That's what the Lord's doing with us. So many Christians nowadays think that all they need to do is accumulate a little information. That's not Christian education. A Christian education, and I'm not now talking about formal schooling, a Christian education is learning divine information and having it so applied to the heart that it cuts the flesh, it hurts the flesh, it slays the flesh, and it brings us under the training of the Lord to make us what He would have us be. Chastening does not indicate the hatred or displeasure or wrath of God. Rather, it shows a father's love. It is a father's hand that wields the rod. It's a Father's hand that leads us through the wilderness. And his aim is to conform us to the image of Christ. As verse 6 says, therefore thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to fear him. The result of the wilderness experience is a Christ-like obedience. The provision that we have through our wilderness experience is indicated here. If I may just back up to verses 3 and 4, he said, he suffered thee to hunger. You see that? Could God do that? Yes, he could. He suffered you to hunger, so that your crying to God to have your needs satisfied will not be any lazy crying. You know the way most Christians pray the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread, but they never stop to think that their daily bread does come from the Lord. He suffered thee to hunger, but listen, he fed thee with manna. Then verse 4, thy raiment waxed not old, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. I haven't time to preach those three things that the Lord provided. Manna. He fed thee with manna. Heavenly food. You know, it's true, the Lord will meet our physical needs. But even when physically we are in great want, we can have bread from heaven. It is Jesus Christ himself, not the manna from heaven. Does John 6 not say in the very words of Christ, I am the bread of life. I am the bread which came down from heaven. And he was relating it directly to the manna. He fed thee with manna. Tell me, have you been fed of God this week? The children of Israel had to learn what you and I are so dim, dense, and stupid and rebellious that we never learn, seemingly. At least many of us don't. The manna comes down, and they had to go out and pick it fresh every day. And if you keep it over to the next day, it bred worms and stank. How many Christians here open this book day by day, get alone with God, and get a fresh supply of the bread of heaven? Now, come on. No hiding behind hypocritical professions. Let your heart be honest with God today. How many Christians, day by day, get fresh bread from heaven? Or how many do the very thing that God says you can't do? You come into church on a Sunday morning, and like a turkey, you would gobble up all you can gobble up, and then you think you're going to live in that for the rest of the week. Can't be done. It can't be done. There's manna. Then he says, thy raiment waxed not old. What is our raiment? I hope I haven't preached so much in vain that people who have sat listening to me for 10 years cannot tell me what the raiment is. It is the robe of the righteousness of Christ. Thank God it never wears thin. Our walk through the wilderness never stains it. The absolute perfect righteousness of Christ. And I want you to get this. It's as real and true that I am clothed in that raiment today with all the problems I'm facing in the world, as it will be true when I stand before the throne of God in heaven. Then he says, your foot didn't swell for 40 years. Can you imagine that? 40 years walking through the wilderness and their feet never even swelled? You see what it's saying?
Nothing in this wilderness can stop us walking with the Lord and progressing on toward Canaan, both the fullness of Christ in this life and heaven itself for all eternity. Walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, and your foot shall not swell. That leads me to the very last thing in verse 7. That's the promise of the wilderness experience. The Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land. He goes on to give this wonderful description of the promised land. In other words, you're going through a wilderness experience. It's hard to bear, but listen, it's not forever. Canaan is certain for God's people, and in both senses, in the way that I have used it as speaking of heaven. Thank God, heaven is certain. It's the home of the redeemed. And if you're redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb, soon you'll have walked your last step through this veil of tears, and you'll hear of the glorious welcome into heaven itself. Heaven is certain. But even in this world, the fullness of Christ is ours to enjoy. And the difficulty of the wilderness can't take away from that. Do not lose sight of the fullness that is in Christ. Very few of us know anything about even half fullness, never mind fullness. I was speaking to the ladies' Bible class very briefly about this. Like they couldn't get over it. I was brief about everything. Some of them, well, I'll not say what they did, but they looked very unbelieving. Couldn't believe that I'd be brief. But I touched on this at the end of Ephesians 1. Christ is given as the head over all things to His church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. The word fullness is used in a passive sense. It is a received fullness. The church receives the very fullness of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's telling us. Now, the church is not a building of bricks and mortar. The church is a building of living stones. And the fullness of the glory of Christ should penetrate to every individual part. It should touch you, and it should touch me. There's a fullness of Christ for us to enjoy, and the wilderness can't change that. But I'll tell you one thing our wilderness experience will do, a very positive thing. It will make the joy of Canaan all the greater. And it will ensure when we get there, according to verse 10, that we give the Lord the glory. You know, if the Lord were to give us revival as soon as we said one prayer, or give $100, or said, Lord, I'll witness, or I'll do this, if immediately we suddenly saw that revival, would we not think it was lightly gained? Would our old, wicked, carnal, proud, self-sufficient hearts not become puffed up with what wonderful people we are? As I read the histories of revival, I find that even where they seem to come quickly and easily, behind the scenes there were those who had gone through the wilderness. They could give God all the glory. The wilderness is a forbidding place, but it's a necessary place, and the Lord is using it to bring us into blessing. There are wonders in the wilderness as well as in Canaan. So therefore, don't let's become frustrated, fearful, or faithless. But rather, by the grace of God, let's see this wilderness as but a stepping stone to Canaan, and like Moses and Caleb and Joshua, traverse it in a living fellowship of faith
with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed in prayer. We do want every eye closed. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. And you'll be free to leave. I wonder if the Lord has spoken to your heart this morning. Let me back up to a question I asked you some time ago. There's somebody here and you say, "Preacher, I have left Egypt. But like so many of the children of Israel, there's too much of Egypt left in my heart." Yes, I've been redeemed out of Egypt. But I've lost my way in this wilderness. If I'm honest with God today, I'm not going on with God. I'm not making progress. Sit here as a backslider and I'm tempting God. I wonder where you sit. Will you lift your heart to the Lord and cry, "Lord, heal my backsliding. Lord, cleanse my evil heart. Lord, restore me by grace to my first love and set my face again resolutely toward Canaan." Do that. Perhaps you're here this morning and you say, "But preacher, I have never even left Egypt. I'm still in the world. I'm still in sin. Still unredeemed, unregenerate, unsaved." Thank God there's power in the blood of Christ to bring you out and keep you out. Call upon Him. Thank God He's saved. I can help you in the things of God. I'm here as your servant for Jesus' sake. I invite you to remain as the others leave. And let's open the book of God together. And I'll be glad to point you to Christ. Father in heaven, bless thy word. Write it upon the fleshy tables of the heart. God grant that our souls may profit from the word today. By being mixed with faith in our hearts. Lord, we ask thee in Jesus' name that there be none here whose heart will be like that ground from which the birds of the air, the very devils of hell, would come and steal away the good seed. Grant that there be none whose hearts will be like the ground that's stony, where the word will not take root. Grant there be none with a heart like that ground where the seed is choked with the thorns of the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of the riches and pleasures of this world. Grant that the hearts of those who have heard it will be good ground prepared of God to receive the seed. Lord, may it produce much fruit. Save the lost, restore the backslidden. Lord, lead thy people through the wilderness into the experience of the fullness of Christ and the enjoyment of his grace. Part us with thy blessing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.